Tonight we have the final Wednesday of the month, so this is our open study night, in which I am depending upon you for our teaching direction. And I think my plan tonight is to do 1.5 questions. The half question is really finishing up with a question that I left halfway done from two open studies ago back in January. And the portion that I left undone is definitely well worth a few minutes of our time tonight. And then I've got a new question that is definitely substantive in what needs to be covered to answer that question. So we'll start with those tonight and see how far we get. Hopefully we'll get through those 1.5. And if we happen to, I've got one other question here that's a short one that I can always fill time with toward the very end. And I have for next month one substantive question, one that would take some explanation and some time. So if there are any other questions that occur to you between now and then, feel free to get me those questions either by a phone message or email. And I'll be glad to put that on the list. Let's pray before we open the book. Father God, I do want to thank you for the privilege we have of studying your word together, and in particular in this format of open study. I trust and believe, Lord, that as you always have throughout history, one of the main ways you teach us as your people is by first stirring questions within our hearts and minds and then leading us to the truth. And so I pray that these questions, Lord, would serve your purpose to lead us to a fuller understanding of your ways and purposes and plans for us. And I thank you for that grace. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. All right. The question that I had left only half answered from before was this: how do we know that the Bible is true? And we tackled that question with the taking a step back. Of course, as Christians, I would hope that every single person that's here, you know, starts from a general perspective. Of course, the Bible is God's word. The Bible is true. We can trust the Bible. We can count on the Bible. We can study it to lead us into knowledge and truth and wisdom. That should, in a sense, go without saying. But we happen to live in a time, a period of history in a cultural setting in which that's being called into question more and more in the world around us. There was a time even in the world, you know, in our culture, when the world viewed the scriptures in a much more respectful perspective than they do right now. How many of you have seen, either in person or portrayed on television or in movies, a time when you would go into the courts of the land and be called upon to give testimony to the truth? And before you were allowed to take the witness stand, the orderly in the court would have the witness place their hand upon a Bible and swear that they were going to declare the truth. That was from an older time in history in which even the world around us viewed the scriptures in a more positive and respectful light. That's no longer practiced. And I think it's just one of many comments about the changing, shifting perspectives about the Word of God in the world around us. But sadly, even in the church, these issues are called into question. And the enemy, as you can imagine, is working full time constantly to attempt to undermine our confidence and our trust and our respect for the Word of God. Because if he can undermine our perspective about the Scriptures, then everything else comes into question. Because if I can't trust the scriptures, can I trust anything they teach me about anything? And if the scriptures are no longer a trustworthy guide to the truth, then we're left to our own devices to figure out for ourselves what we want to believe to be the truth. And you know, we can imagine where that road would lead. So we tackled this question: how do we know the Bible is true? And what I did was I said there are really basically two categories that establish the validity and the trustworthiness for our perspective of the Scriptures. And those two categories are evidence and witnesses. And I put this in the perspective or in the approach of a courtroom setting. If any question of fact and truth in a trial is uncertain, you go to court and the courtroom proceeding is designed to determine what is true at the end of that procedure. What can we be confident and say this is the truth at the end of a trial? And in order to establish the truth of any fact that's in question, any issue that's in question, the courts consider these two categories in which evidence is brought forth and witnesses are brought forth. And each one bears their own weight in terms of establishing the validity of what's in question. So last time what we did was, this was again back in January, we looked at the evidence that establishes the historical validity of the scriptures. I won't go back through that material. I'd recommend to you the open study in January of 2009 in which we considered the historical accuracy of the scriptures, the prophetic accuracy of the scriptures, and the miraculous confirmation of God's special works through history, all of which give us, in those three subcategories, give us solid, valid, trustworthy evidence that the scriptures are true exactly as they proclaim to be. Now, we didn't get to the second category, which is the witnesses to the veracity and validity of the scriptures. We'll look at that for a few minutes tonight before we get to the next question. So we're looking at witnesses to the validity of Scripture. Now, when we're talking about witnesses, anybody can be a witness. For instance, I can stand up in front of you tonight, as I'm doing, and I can say, the Bible is true, it's trustworthy, you can count on it, you can believe in it. And if you walk out of here believing what I had to say, or not believing what I had to say about the Scripture, it's not going to affect who I am as a witness, but your choice to either believe or disbelieve in me when I say my testimony about the Scriptures has everything to do with my trustworthiness as a witness. Meaning, how confident are you that I am qualified to speak to the validity of the Scriptures as God's written and revealed word? How confident are you in me as a witness? Now, of course, the problem today is that you have, you know, literally countless numbers of people on both sides of this debate. So you have people who fill the body of Christ primarily, and the scholars who have devoted themselves, dedicated themselves to the study of the Scriptures, who will give witness and testimony and say, we believe in the veracity of the Scriptures, the validity of the Scriptures. And then you have others both inside the body of Christ and outside the body of Christ that will give you a different testimony and say, we can't trust the Scriptures. We can't believe that they're truly the revealed Word of God. And so now and today, it really becomes an issue of just heaping up these two piles of witnesses and determining for yourself, well, which pile of witnesses am I going to believe? Am I going to believe the pro-witnesses or am I going to believe the con-witnesses? So what we really need to do is we need to go back beyond just the present moment in history and what people are saying about the Bible today. And we need to consider what those who were closest to the events of Scripture themselves had to say about the validity of Scripture itself. And the reason we do that is just like in a courtroom setting, the best witnesses are those who are closest to the event, who were either eyewitnesses of the event itself that's in question in a trial, or who have some immediate knowledge of that circumstance and they can give testimony of that thing. As opposed to, well, I heard from someone who heard from someone who heard from someone that I could count on this being true. You need someone that's actually there, who's seen it with their own eyes, who's experienced it for themselves, to come into that courtroom setting and say, I can testify that this is the case because I have observed this for myself. So what we want to do is we want to go back and consider witnesses prior to our own generation, and really prior to any generation of church history. We want to consider the witnesses as they're described in God's word itself. So let's just take a look at a handful of witnesses, starting in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 4. The first witness we'll consider is Moses. Now, Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, the setting here is that the children of Israel have come right to the verge of their entry into the promised land. And the Lord, through Moses, is giving Israel final words of exhortation and encouragement as they are preparing to enter into the promised land. And what Moses does here is he reminds Israel of an event that they both lived through, both Moses and the children of Israel. And the event he's reminding them of was some 40 years prior to the writing or the speaking of the book of Deuteronomy. So even though we're reading what Moses is saying in Deuteronomy, he's referring to an event that they lived through together some 40 years prior to this. And that event was when the children of Israel had first been delivered out of Egypt and into the wilderness. The Lord had led them under Moses to the foot of Mount Sinai. And of course, we know the story of how Moses went up on the mountain to receive from the Lord the revelation of the law. So let's read in Deuteronomy chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Moses speaks, "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and rules that I am teaching you, and do them that you may live, and go in, and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I commanded you." Okay, the first thing here is Moses gives a warning to the children of Israel, and it's a warning that should be familiar to us. It's similar wording that we find at the very end of the whole Bible, at the end of the book of Revelation, in which there's a warning to not add or take away any of the words that have been revealed by the Lord through Moses. Now, the warning about not adding to these words doesn't mean, and Moses didn't mean it this way, we're not meant to take it this way, doesn't mean that God will never again speak to Israel after Moses is done speaking. Doesn't mean that after the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that God is done speaking for all of history and he won't ever speak again beyond Moses. Simply means, in this context, Moses is saying, of the words that the Lord has spoken to me and through me to you, don't add to those words by adding to them, changing them. And do not take away any of those words, and by taking away any of the words, change the meaning of them. And what that tells us about the word itself, what is revealed, is we're dealing with a complete and pristine revelation. And to what degree is it complete and pristine? Meaning, is his warning here to Israel of such a nature that he's saying, look, God has revealed this to me, and I've communicated it to you. This is God's mind and heart for you. And what we're going to do is I'm going to rehearse for you the things that God has spoken to me for your sake, and I'm going to do it in sections. And as long as you can summarize each section and get the basic gist of what God has communicated to you through me, you'll be fine, you and the Lord. As long as you get the basic understanding of what's communicated. So that, for instance, like a chapter-to-chapter summary is all that's required, or a paragraph-to-paragraph summary is all that's required. Is that what he's describing here? What he's describing is a word-for-word revelation, meaning his warning reaches to this extent. If any of the children of Israel were to add how many words to what he spoke? Even one. Even one word. And if any of the children of Israel were to take away how many words? Even one. It would affect the revelation of God to man. And so the idea here is this is the testimony of Moses about how God has chosen to speak to humankind through the nation of Israel and through his chosen prophet Moses, in that he gives to Moses a complete and pristine revelation, God's exact words, leaving no room to add or subtract even a single word. Now let's read on from there. You shall not add, verse 2, to the word that I commanded you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of them, possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who, when they hear all these statutes, will say. The peoples that he's talking about here is not the people of Israel. He's talking about, in context, all of the nations surrounding Israel who will observe how Israel interacts with this exact word-for-word revelation that God gave to them to be their standard for life. And when they see Israel living according to these rules, according to these statutes, they will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children, how on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, that's Mount Sinai, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you were going over to possess. Now, I chose this passage to read in its entirety because it clearly emphasizes over and over again from the Lord through Moses to his people and by extension to us that God spoke these words. God wrote these words. He wrote them directly on the two tablets of the law, and then by extension, the remainder of the statutes, laws, testimonies, and rules that God had for his people, he, through Moses, wrote the entire record that we have. Every single word in its form that God had originally communicated it, and that the people of God had no right and were actually warned to not modify by either addition or subtraction any single word of what had been revealed. So, if Moses had been brought into court, and what was on trial was, is the Bible trustworthy? What would have been his testimony? His testimony is, it's to this extent trustworthy. You can trust every single word. Now, all he can testify of, up until this point, is the first five books. Meaning there is other material beyond those first five books that we properly and rightly identify as the Word of God. But Moses and his testimony covers these first five books so that we can know for certain that these five are complete and are the exact revelation of what God communicated to him on the mountaintop. All right, let's look at another example. I stopped at verse 14. You're welcome. Let's move to the book of Psalms, and we'll read David's testimony. Now, there are many different witnesses that we could call to the stand, and there are many, many different passages that assert the integrity and the truthfulness of God's Word. But I chose these as just representative. David in the book of Psalms, let's look first at Psalm 19. This is part of David's testimony in a worship song. And we know better. We've learned not to disregard the theological instruction that we find in these psalms just because they happen to be communicated in the form of a song. We know later from the testimony of the New Covenant, the New Testament, that all of the Old Testament, including the Psalms, contain the truth of God's Word. So let's read from Psalm 19, just this group of verses starting in verse 7. This is David's testimony about God's Word. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord, or the commandment of the Lord, is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Now, David's testimony here is as valuable to us as Moses' testimony, but it comes in a little bit different format. Moses was testifying in regards to the word-for-word veracity of the revealed Word of God. Here, David is not so much focused on the word-for-word truthfulness of God's Word. He's certainly not denying that. But what his angle here is, he's really testifying in regards to the effect or the impact that the Word of God has on the heart of those who properly respect and trust and believe in the Word of God and read it with that hope that it will have such an impact on their lives. What he's really describing here is the fruit of God's Word as we read the Scripture and allow the Scripture to affect and influence our lives. And the reason why this is a valuable testimony, I mean, other than the fact that it's just God's Word, is that Jesus taught us a kingdom principle in which he said, the tree is known in what way? How do you know what kind of tree? By the fruit that it bears. And so if the Scriptures are truly God's Word, then what we would expect is that a proper reception of the Scriptures in our minds and our hearts will bear a certain kind of influence in our lives and have a certain kind of transforming impact upon our lives. And this is the testimony that David gives. The testimony really is what he had himself experienced. He had experienced these things in his own life. But he wasn't sharing these from the standpoint of, this is some special thing that God did just for me, And that puts me in a special category that none of you can taste or touch or experience. He's sharing this testimony of what God had done in his own relationship to the Scriptures by way of encouragement that if you will respect God's word as David did, you will experience the same impact in your life. And then toward the end, of course, he describes them by way of comparison to gold and to honey, you know, both in terms of the value and just the beauty of what you find as you read God's revealed word. And so we have Moses' testimony, we have David's testimony, each coming from different directions, both leading us to the same conclusion that these words are the actual words of God himself. Now let's turn to Psalm 119. Of course, you're probably familiar with this particular psalm. I won't read the whole psalm, of course, for time's sake. Let me just grab a small portion of it. This entire psalm, it's the longest of all the psalms by far. And it was David's special worship song to the Lord, proclaiming the glories of his revealed word in the Scriptures and the impact of the Scriptures upon his life and the special relationship that David enjoyed with God through the avenue of his relationship with the written word of God. Let me just read this portion starting in verse 89. Psalm 119, verse 89. And if you'll notice, each of the sections of this psalm, they're broken up into groupings of eight verses. And the organization of the psalm is intentional, purposeful. Each one of these headings corresponds to a single letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Basically, what David is doing here is he's singing the praises of God's word from A to Z, so to speak. We'll just read one of his stanzas starting in verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth and it stands fast. By your appointment, they stand this day, for all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. And then this last line, I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. Now, what, in essence, what David is saying in that last line is, in life, as he's observed life, he's observed that there's a principle in which things strive for perfection. And there is a limit to the perfection that anything in this fallen world in which we live can actually achieve or reach. But as he considers the Scriptures, the revealed Word of God, what he finds is that the commandment of God, the Word of God, the revealed Word of God in Scripture actually exceeds the natural limit of perfection. Meaning it's the written Word of God is not like any other book. That's David's testimony. You can take the greatest minds in history and sit them down and you can put them in a room and you can say, now, you guys pool your intellectual resources and write the greatest book ever in history other than the Bible itself. And you could leave them in that room for 100 years if their life were to, you know, extend that long. And you could at the end of that time take whatever they produced and you could see in their writing flaws and limits to the perfection of even the greatest intellectual resources that history has to offer. But the Scriptures exceed even that. The Scriptures are not limited by human striving for perfection. We're not talking about when we read God's Word, you know, very good and spiritual men and their effort to write the best stuff that they could think of. That's not what we're dealing with at all here. We're dealing with the words of God that have been funneled to humanity through his chosen representatives and messengers. And as a result, the commandment of the Lord exceeds all natural limits of perfection. All right, let's look at a couple of New Testament witnesses. First, Peter in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1. Again, what we're doing, this is 2 Peter chapter 1. Again, what we're doing is we're considering if we were to place the Scriptures on trial, and if we were to say, how do we know that the Bible is true? What do the witnesses, those who are closest to the Scriptures themselves and the production of the Scriptures, and we're dealing here in each of these cases with those who actually participated in the writing of Scripture, what do these witnesses have to say about that issue? 2 Peter chapter 1, I'll read starting in verse 16. And here Peter, when he says we, is talking not just about himself, of course, but he's talking about all of those who participated in this special role of those who were appointed by the Lord to be his revealers of his word to those that he chose to make himself known to. He says in verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, he's talking about the first coming of Jesus, the entry of Jesus into this world. And his testimony is, we didn't make this up with some, we didn't, you know, get in some back room and pool our resources and come up with this fantastic story about the entrance of the Son of God into the world. He says, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Of course, that was God the Father's testimony concerning his own Son at the event of his baptism. "We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Now, there's a very, very important point that Peter is making here. Starting in verse 19, when he says, "And we have something more sure, the prophetic word." And he's making a comparison. And the comparison is, Peter at one point was greatly privileged to hear the actual audible voice of God. And the words that he heard when God spoke from heaven were, "This," referring to Jesus, "this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now, I have never heard yet, I trust that I will on the final day when I stand before the Lord, but I have never yet heard the audible voice of God. And I'm probably on safe ground to say that probably none of you have ever heard the audible voice of God. But can you imagine hearing the actual, out loud, with your physical ears, voice of God speaking his word to you? What an awesome experience, what an awesome privilege that would be if God from heaven spoke out loud and you heard him speaking and you knew it was actually God. How trustworthy would that be to hear the actual voice of God? What Peter does in order to make his point, and he's not exaggerating to make the point, he's saying we have a more sure word. What could be more sure? By sure, we mean trustworthy. What could be more sure than hearing the actual audible voice of God? Peter's point is, the more sure word equals the Scriptures. Now, I'm not even going to get into how it is. That's really a study for an entire time all to itself. How it is that the written, revealed Word of God, the Scriptures, are classified by Peter as even more trustworthy than the audible voice of God. But that's what he actually says. And what that tells me is, this is Peter's witness to the integrity of the written Word of God. This tells me I can trust the book. By reading this book, I'm getting a more clear, sure, and certain communication from God than if I had heard the audible voice of God speaking directly to me. That's how I am intended to see and to respect and to trust the revealed Scriptures. Okay? Then he goes on to describe toward the end of this section, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. And just before that, where he says no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. The word interpretation there can be misunderstood. The word is literally disclosure. In other words, what Peter is saying is the Scriptures are not simply someone sitting down and just deciding for themselves what they want God to communicate. They're far more than that. What we have here is we have a special means in history in which God selected certain individuals and chose them to be writers of Scripture. And as he describes toward the end of verse 21, as they actually wrote the Scriptures, they were being carried along by the Spirit. In other words, what's going on here is not Peter having his own thoughts and then trying to figure out very spiritual words to phrase these thoughts that have just suddenly occurred to him out of his own heart and out of his own mind. The ruminations of a godly person that, you know, are somewhat limited in their helpfulness because, you know, how can one person's opinion be all that helpful for any other person in this life? We're not talking about that at all. We're talking about God communicating in an even more certain way than his spoken voice out loud directly to the hearts of those that he chose to write the Scriptures and actually bore them along or carried them along like a raft being carried along on a river, being carried in the current of the moving of the Spirit of God and superintending that process to make sure that at the end, as the last word was put to paper, that what we have is something that's not private disclosure, but something that represents the very heart and mind of God for his people. Okay, let's look at another one. This one you're well familiar with, so I won't spend much time with it. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is Paul's testimony. He actually gives testimony to the validity of God's revealed word in more than one place in his writings, but this is the most direct and helpful of all of them. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it." That's from Paul himself. "And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." And then this statement is our core statement. "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." The latter part of this statement is very similar to what David describes in poetic terms back in Psalm 19 that we read, the fruit of how the Word of God impacts the life of the man of God, the fruit of how it changes us, transforms us from the inside out, makes us into new people by the working of the Spirit of God through the revealed Word of God. But in order for it to have that kind of impact, Paul makes this bold declaration that all Scripture, and in order to understand what fits into that category, we would have to understand what Paul considers to be Scripture. But all Scripture is breathed out by God. Now, why that statement, breathed out? It's whenever someone speaks, the way it works when a person speaks, you can't speak without breath. Every time I speak a word, I'm using breath in order to communicate that word to you. So the breath in my lungs travels over my vocal cords and out through my mouth, and you hear it as audible words. What Paul is saying is that every word of Scripture, every single word of Scripture, was breathed out by God Himself. That takes it above and beyond the realm of just, this is something that Paul wrote. This is something that Peter wrote. This is something that David wrote. This is something that Moses wrote. They certainly did physically write these things down. But above and beyond the physical writing of these words, we have the activity of the Spirit of God moving in the hearts and minds of those men that He chose, carrying them along, and with each word that flowed through their quill, each word that they put on the page, it was the breath out, the breathing out of God's Spirit that communicated that word. So Paul's testimony is, you can trust every single word is filled with the breath and therefore the life of God, without any single word being in a separate category. Now, final witness, of course, save this one for the last. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. There are actually several places where this final witness gives a similar testimony, but I've just chosen one single verse, and it's a short one, but it's powerful in its implication. And this is, of course, the testimony of Jesus Himself. What does Jesus say about the Scriptures? John chapter 10, verse 35. This is actually part of a controversy, a public dispute between Jesus and Jewish religious leaders that opposed Him. And we won't catch the full context of the dispute because it's not really pertinent to our point tonight. But I do want to catch the key point that He declares in the midst of this controversy. So let's read John chapter 10, verse 35. Jesus said, if He, and He's referring to the Lord Himself, if He called them gods, small g, to whom the Word of God came, and Scripture cannot be broken. And He goes on to make the point about this particular passage, and it's a passage from the book of Psalms that's in dispute between Jesus and these religious leaders. But in order to make His point in the argument, He made a point about the Scripture themselves and about the nature of God's revealed and written Word. And the point was this. Simple statement. The Scripture cannot be broken. Okay, obviously the key word here is broken. What does He mean it cannot be broken? The word can be translated a number of different ways, and they all communicate the same idea. It can be translated dissolved. It can be translated annulled. Be translated invalidated. And He uses a descriptive term about its potential to be broken to not say the Scripture isn't broken. He doesn't say the Scripture might or might not be broken what he says very clearly and directly, and it's even more potent in the way that he communicates it in the original text than it is in our translation. It would be like if we were writing it, we would write the word cannot and underline it like I've done on the board here. The scripture cannot be dissolved, annulled, or invalidated. So the testimony of Jesus is, this book is in a special category among all books. This communication from God is in a special category among all communications from human to human, in that this is indissolvable. Now, we have certain documents in our culture and our society in particular that we place in a position of high respect. For instance, the Constitution of the United States. You know, there's a lot of our society over the last 200 years that has been based upon the wording in the Constitution of the United States. But what Jesus says about Scripture puts it into a much higher and different category than the Constitution. Because what happens with the Constitution on a regular basis, it's constantly being changed, reinterpreted, and amended. Because why? Well, people change, but I'll tell you even more importantly to this point, it's because it's not a perfect document. It's just not. It's a good document. It's better than most constitutions in world history upon which societies have based their culture and their laws. But it's not a perfect document. There are faults with it. I could point out a few faults, but that's not the point. I don't want to take you into a civic lesson tonight. But the Scripture is not like that. The Scripture cannot be changed and still be God's Word. The Scripture cannot be amended and still be considered properly to be God's revealed Word. And so the testimony of those who were closest to the production of Scripture itself, and we just looked at five of those witnesses, two from the Old Covenant, three from the New Covenant, we see that their testimony is identical. Their testimony is identical in its implication, which is you can trust the validity, the inerrancy, and the integrity of God's revealed Word in the Scriptures. Okay? Hope that was helpful. We'll move on to our next question for tonight. Okay. And again, that was to connect with the first half of that question from 2 months ago, which was a consideration of the historical, prophetic, and miraculous evidence, all pointing to the truth of God's revealed Word. Okay, second question for tonight, and I may just get started on this. I probably won't have time to finish it, but I would like to at least get started on it. The second question was, how many appearances did Yahweh have before his birth into this world as Jesus? What are they considered, if not comings, to the earth? Now, I think the particular wording of this question was stimulated by some of our recent study, as we've been going through a study on our Sunday morning teachings on theology, the study of God himself, what God has revealed to us about himself. And we've been studying in particular the names of God. And one of those names, of course, the primary name of God is in the Old Testament, the name Yahweh. And I made a statement during that teaching that Jesus is Yahweh. And I absolutely believe that. I absolutely believe that the Scriptures not only teach that, but confirm that over and over again. And so I think that's where the wording of this particular question comes. How many appearances did Yahweh have before his birth as Jesus? Okay, so if I draw a timeline here, and the timeline represents all of history from Genesis 1:1 all the way up to the end of history in Revelation 22. And we'll put Jesus, we don't know exactly, you know, in terms of, because we don't know how much time is ahead of us in history before the second coming of Christ, but we'll put the coming of Jesus somewhere in the middle of our timeline. And we all understand that the coming of Jesus, the entrance of Jesus into the world, is out of all of the events that have ever happened in history, it's the single most important event in history. The entry of Jesus into this world and what he came to accomplish in his mission of salvation and redemption in the cross, his resurrection, and then his ascension back to the throne of God in heaven. All right. And since then, of course, history from that point forward has been redefined by the accomplishment, the entry of Christ into the world and the accomplishment of what he did while he was here in this world. So does that imply, though, that history before the cross is somehow less important than history after the cross? No, it's all God's story. It's all according to God's plan. And while, in a sense, you can say the cross is the culmination point of history, it's the central event of history around which history unfolds and revolves. Nevertheless, what came before the cross is of great significance as well. So we know about Jesus coming. We know about his entrance into the world, being born as a human being. And we have learned and studied before about what Jesus is doing since this time. In other words, since the cross, since the resurrection, since the ascension, Jesus is not just hanging out and marking time until the second coming. He is ruling from his throne in heaven. But the question is, what was Jesus doing before the cross? Because we know, we believe, we see that the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus is unlike us in one very important truth. You and I, you know, if my entrance into the world is somewhere like over in this direction, and this is the moment I was born, this is the moment I die, and this little space is the course of my life in this world. We know that because I belong to the Lord, because I'm born of the Spirit, because he has made me his own, my life doesn't end with this second line. My life, by the grace of God and by the purpose of God, will go on forever and ever from that point. But what was I doing before this first line, the day I was born or the day I was conceived? What was I doing? I wasn't doing anything. I didn't have any existence. The only existence I had was a conceptual existence in the mind and heart of God. I had no existence in and of myself. I came into existence at my conception and birth into this world. Jesus is different than that. He didn't come into existence at the manger in Bethlehem. He didn't begin his story in Bethlehem. We've studied this before. When did Jesus' story begin? Yeah, it never began. That's the trick question of it. Yes, his story goes backwards as well as forwards, and the line that is established by his existence is as long going backwards, as unending going backwards, as it's long and unending going forwards. So, the only difference is, at his entrance into this world, his birth in Bethlehem, the nature of his existence changed because he took on human form and has never relinquished that from that point forward. So the question then really is based on what was Jesus doing during all this time prior to the cross? And especially throughout the story of the Old Testament, starting in Genesis 1:1 until Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, what was Jesus doing during that time? And the Bible is filled in the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, with stories of the activity of Jesus. Filled. All right? Now, what those stories primarily revolve around is a theological concept. You may have heard the term before. The concept is a theophany. And this term can also be described as a Christophany. And these are theological terms that when you first look at them, they're somewhat unwieldy, but they're a little bit more simple than they appear at first glance. The Greek word for God is theos, or theos. And the end part of this word just simply means, in the Greek language, appearance. So a theophany was or is an appearance of God. And a Christophany then is an appearance of Christ. The Old Testament is filled with accounts of God appearing on earth to accomplish some special purpose that contributes to his plan being fulfilled in the earth. It's filled with what we would consider to be theophanies. And in my perspective, every Old Testament theophany is a Christophany. So the words to me are interchangeable. Meaning, when God appears in the Old Testament, and he appears many times, we'll look at a few of them. But when God appears, I believe it's always a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ himself. Now, he's not called in the text at that point Christ. He's not called in the text at that point Jesus. The reason he's not called Jesus is because Jesus is the name that's attached to his physical birth in this world. The reason he's not called Christ is because Christ identifies his mission as God's chosen one, the Messiah, which all revolves around God's purpose in the new covenant fulfillment of what the old covenant led up to. But God did appear in the events of the Old Testament. He made himself known, not just by speaking, as we saw in our first part of our study tonight, but actually visibly appearing to his people. Now, not every event of the Old Testament is accompanied by an appearance of God or of Christ, but when he does appear, it marks those events, as you can imagine, as especially significant in the unfolding plan of redemption leading up to the final culminating grand appearance of Christ. Now, there's one distinction we have to draw, because the question that was asked was, how many appearances did Yahweh have before his birth as Jesus? The answer to that, by the way, is I can't give you an answer. I can't give you a number. There are many Old Testament appearances, but I can't count an exact number because it's a matter of some question and debate on certain of those appearances as to whether this can actually be categorized as an appearance of Christ, or should we categorize it as something else? And so it's hard to put an exact number. So that's the answer to the first part. I'll just say the number is many, and we'll see many examples of the appearances of the Lord. The second is, what's the difference between an appearance and what happened when Jesus was born as a human being? Well, the difference is this. In the Old Testament, there are many, or actually in history, there are many appearances of God. There's only one incarnation. In which God actually is born as a human being. God the Son taking a physical human body and living in this world as a human being. So there are many appearances recorded. There's one incarnation, and that incarnation takes place in Bethlehem. Now, that incarnation is of such a nature, as I said earlier, that incarnation from that point forward continues, and it continues on into eternity future forever and ever and ever. There is, once Jesus incarnated, it's not going to be a situation like, okay, he had a physical body for a while and now he's going to discard that because he doesn't need that any longer in eternity to come. What he has, as we've learned, is a glorified, perfected human body. But it is essentially still a human body, has been since the day of his incarnation and will be forever and ever. All of the appearances of Christ, of God, in the Old Testament are not incarnations. Even though, in at least one of the Old Testament appearances, he appears in the form of a physical human body. And we will read how that works. However, even though he appears in the form of a physical human body, he has not at that point incarnated as a human being. And that appearance is always, in the Old Testament, temporary. And appearing as a human being is only one of the many ways that God appeared in the Old Testament. Can you think of, without us going to any particular passage yet, can you think of any other way that God appeared in the Old Testament other than in the form of a human body? Okay, he appeared in the form of a flame. He did that in several different places. A pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Anything else? He appeared in the form of an angel. We'll talk about that. He appeared in the form of the Shekinah glory cloud that settled on Mount Sinai. How about this one? And as I said, we'll save the details on this for the next study that we do, the next open study. But turn with me as an example just to this one passage as we end tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, even though we're studying Old Testament passages, what we're reading here is Paul's comment about an Old Testament appearance of Christ, an Old Testament theophany, Christophany. And we'll read from 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, where he's talking about the events of what we know as the Exodus. "For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." That's the Red Sea, as God split the Red Sea and caused them to pass into the wilderness from Egypt. "And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food." That food being what? Manna, bread from heaven. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. This is special water that God provided for them in the wilderness. He says, "For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ." All right, so one, it's not the only way God chose to appear, but one of the Old Testament theophanies, appearances of God, Christophany, appearances of Christ, was that he appeared as a rock. Now, as you're just reading through the story, original story in the book of Exodus, and you come to that event, all it does is it just describes that the children of Israel were in the wilderness. There was no clean drinking water anywhere in their vicinity. It's in the desert. The people are thirsty. They're dying of thirst. And they appeal to Moses and say, "Did you bring us out here in the wilderness to die? You know, God's done all these miracles, but here he's left us out in the wilderness with anything to drink. What are you going to do about it?" And Moses then turns to the Lord, as he should properly. And he says, "Lord, what do I do? These people are thirsty." And what does the Lord tell him? Turn with me for just a moment to the actual text, just so we can get a comparison with how Paul describes it. Turn to the book of Exodus, and it's chapter 17. So Moses turns to the Lord, wanting wisdom on how to meet the water need of the people. This is what the Lord says to him. Starting in verse, I won't read the whole build up to it because of our time is at an end here. Verse 5, "The Lord said to Moses..." Actually, I'll go verse 4. "So Moses cried to the Lord, 'What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me.'" That's because they're thirsty. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink.'" All right, what's happening here is The Lord says, I'm going to stand on this rock, and while I'm standing on the rock, I want you to hit the rock with the staff that I gave you. And when you hit the rock with the staff, I'm going to bring forth water from the rock sufficient to satisfy the thirst of the entire nation of people. All right. Paul reads this passage and then the occurrences after this of again the Lord bringing forth water from the rock, and he calls the rock Christ. Now, is he meaning to imply that Christ was born into the world as a rock? Where is Christ in relationship to the rock? Did he enter into the rock in some kind of mystical, spiritual way? He's standing on top of the rock. But the people can't see him. So when they look, all they see is the rock. And so the rock is identified with the appearance of Christ. But Christ is not technically a rock. He is standing on the rock in direct relationship to the rock, and he chooses the rock to represent him to the people. We understand the imagery of why he would choose a rock as opposed to a cactus in the desert. He's communicating something about his stability and how much they can count on him and trust in him. And then from that rock, he brings forth water. But that is a real and actual appearance of Christ. So what we'll do next time is I will take you through some other examples of Old Testament appearances. I've got a list of a good 10 or so, and that's just a beginning list. There are literally, you know, as I said, you know, a much larger number of that than that of Old Testament appearances. But I've chosen some of the best ones or the ones that seem to be even more significant. And we'll go through those in order, Lord willing, together next month. All right? Thanks for your time.